If you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. If you are looking in your pew Bible, it's 884, or there's a whole lot of it in the bulletin. Those of you who are just seeing the outline now are thinking, good grief, this outline goes on forever. I hope to eat lunch sometime before dinner. This is good, Dan. It's one thing to preach twice on a Sunday. It's another thing occasionally to be reminded what it's like to listen to the same sermon twice on a Sunday, like your wife and some other people. I see her head going up and down now. It reminds me of a seminary professor at Denver Seminary, I think, who used to make seminary students work in the nursery so that they would appreciate what happens to people when sermons go long. Ah, yes. Well, now you've done it. You've called a pastor. He's here. Next week he'll start preaching. Don't forget to change your clocks back or you will miss his debut as your pastor. And then in 2 weeks you'll be installing him. So now what? Well, now the real work begins. I don't want to minimize the challenges of the past year plus. I don't want to minimize what the Pulpit Search Committee did, all their work, but the real work has just begun. Those of you who are married know what that's like. You date a lot of people, you kiss a lot of frogs, you finally find this prince. Of course, then you got this wedding to plan, and that takes sometimes forever. I have one pastor friend who thought we ought to do that on Sunday mornings during the announcements. You know, the church dinner on Wednesday night, 8 a.m., bring a casserole, Bob and Susan come up here, and we'll get this wedding over with. That was a male perspective. People laugh in the early... I don't know what it is about this group. You know, in the first service, they laughed at that. They thought that was funny. That a pastor would even dream of trying to scuttle, you know, women's interest in a wedding by doing it during the announcements on Sunday morning. Anyway. But, you know, the dating, the wedding, that's just the beginning. The real work only just starts when you get back from the honeymoon. And it's that way all the time. You try out to make the team, and you do... And then the real work begins. You practice. You play. You become a team. You get into your first choice college. Then you have to figure out how to pay for it. And you have to study so you get to stay there. Ministry is work. The church is work. And you want this new relationship to work. One of my instructors in seminary said that when he preached in various churches, he would often speak about paying pastors well or appropriately. Because he thought that, you know, while he was there, he could say something that was hard for the regular guy to say. Because after all, you know, there was a conflict of interest there. So this morning I thought I would try to do something to see if I could help Dan out in the spirit of what my instructor said. And I thought I might do that by talking with you from the scriptures about his job and how you can help him and especially how you can pray for him. Now, full disclosure, when I met him at Presbytery a couple of weeks ago, I told him I was thinking about doing this. And asked him if there's anything in particular he would like me to hit you up on. And he said he would think about it and get back to me, and he didn't get back to me. So I just want to be real clear that you can't blame him for anything that's in this. This is just me. He never got back to me. Starting next week, you can blame him, but this is on me. This is my responsibility. So what I want to do with you this morning is look at Paul's second letter to a junior partner in ministry named Timothy. Paul's writing to instruct and encourage Timothy about his responsibilities, but I'm not talking to Dan, I'm talking to you. What I want to do is take this short book and reverse engineer it. If this is what being a pastor is like, or this is some things that being a pastor is like, what does that mean for you all? And particularly, how can we pray for him? So what we're going to do is we're just going to rummage around sort of willy-nilly in 2 Timothy and look for a few things that may be of help. There'll be a lot we'll skip over. I'd encourage you to come back to this and explore some ways to pray. As a matter of fact, something I've never thought of before but did think about this week is that this letter is one of three that Paul wrote to younger pastors. 2 Timothy, as you might guess, comes after 1 Timothy. They'd laugh at that in the early service too, but deadpan here. And it's followed by Titus. Now, whoever put these chapter divisions in here, in these three letters, there's a total of 13 chapters. Another important book on ministry in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians, where Paul reveals a lot of his own heart and struggle in ministry. And that, by coincidence, has 13 chapters. So if you were, for example, on every Sunday afternoon to read a chapter from one of the pastoral letters, Timothy or Titus, or 2 Corinthians, and take that as your basis for praying for your pastor, you'd have a prayer agenda for the next 6 months. So we're not going to do all of 2 Timothy this morning, despite the fact that the outline looks like we're going to. But I'm just going to try to hit some highlights here to help you think about how you might take these letters. You know, before I was a pastor, I didn't get much out of 2 Corinthians. And I think it was partly because it didn't occur to me that I could reverse engineer the process. And I can read what Paul was talking, sort of talking shop about being a pastor, and I could use that to pray for my pastor. So, you ready? Let's pray. Father, please this morning open our eyes that we might see, our hearts that we might believe, and our wills that we might obey what you have for us in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastors are gifts of God's grace. In Ephesians 4, that Paul's major letter on the church, Paul describes how the risen Jesus returns to us as this conquering king, and they're cheering crowds, and he's handing out gifts, and it's like, I lived in South Louisiana for a number of years, it's like a Mardi Gras parade, you know, the sidewalks are packed, you know, people are excited, you know, throw me something, mister, you know, these floats are going by. And but Jesus isn't throwing out cheap candy or beads. He's throwing out leaders to his church. That's the picture here. When he ascended on high, Paul's quoting Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. That's the end of the quote. And then so Paul goes on. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Pastors are God's gifts to his church. And God has given you one of those gifts. And so now the work begins. What do? The short form of the sermon, for those who are worried about the long outline, the short form is real simple. Three words: pray for him. You know, it's tempting to be really memorable and just sit down, but I'm not going to do that. Pray for him, pray for his work, pray especially for his work among people, because ministry is about people. Seminary students and rookie pastors think it's about theology and the Bible, but it's not. It's not about ministry is not about theology and the Bible any more than cabinet making is about hammering. You know, you got to have a hammer to be a cabinet maker, but you're not in it for the hammer, you're in it for the cabinet. And ministry is not about the Bible and theology, it's about the church, it's about the people. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Seminary often says, we don't teach the Bible, our job isn't to teach the Bible, our job is to teach people the Bible. And that's a really important difference. But that's also what makes ministry difficult, because people are messy. You can organize theology so it's neat and tidy, you can wrap it up and publish it in a book, but people are a mess. You're a mess, and if you doubt, I'm not talking about people on the other side of the room, ask the people when you get home who are seated next to you now. They'll tell you, you're a mess. We're a mess. I'm a mess. We're complicated, and we're confused, and we're confusing. Half the time, we don't even understand why we don't understand why we do the things we do. And the pastor's job is you. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that the pastor's job is to help you grow to know and be more like Jesus and to serve him more effectively in his church and in his world. That's why he's here. So he's got this messy job. He's not your chaplain here simply to comfort you and make you feel better. He's here to help, by God's grace, by his Spirit, to change you so that you become more like Jesus and become of more use to his kingdom. In other words, his job is to lead you. And leading means taking you from one place to another place. Now, on some level, you're comfortable where you are, or you would have already moved, right? So his job is to take you from a place where you're comfortable to somewhere else, where you don't know, and you may not be as comfortable. That's why leadership is difficult. This week, I started reading a book on leadership education at Harvard Business School. The book is by a woman named Sharon Parks. It's a wonderful book. It's about the teaching of a guy named Ron Heifetz, who's written several well-regarded books. Here are two quotes that really arrested me as I was thinking about leadership this week. To commit is to alienate. Heifetz goes on to say that's why politicians don't want to commit. Finally, somebody laughs. You know, they don't want to alienate. They don't want to lose any potential voters. But to decide that we're going to do one kind of music in one service and one kind of music in another service, a leader commits to say we're going to all our small groups are going to study the same thing this year, or our groups aren't going to have to study the same thing, is to commit. And to commit is to alienate. Here's another one that takes on that and builds on it a little further. Heifetz is talking both as someone who's teaching leaders, and in this opening class, he's setting the tone by making the class a laboratory in leadership. So he's the teacher leading the class in an exercise and thinking about leadership and about the class. It's sort of this, you know, it's sort of like when I was a kid, you'd sit in the barber chair and you'd look at the mirror, and in the mirror, you'd see the mirror on the other wall, and there were 15 of you, you know, just sort of receding. That's what Heifetz is doing here. He's talking about. And here's what he says. Part of my work is to recognize that I'm going to frustrate some people's expectations, and I need to do it at a rate that they can stand without their killing me off. I think I'm going to get that lettered and framed and put on my wall. That's a great description of leadership. That's what I was reading in a book about leadership, Harvard University Press, this week. Here's what I found in my Bible about leadership this week. I typically read a psalm a day, and I read from the Old Testament and I read from the New Testament. In Psalms 52 to 64, that I've actually read the last 2 weeks, David is surrounded by people who are out to get him. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they slander, they do everything they can to undermine him. In Deuteronomy 1 to 11, Moses rehearses how for 40 years the Israelites opposed and objected and complained and grumbled and dragged their feet, and, you know, he would say, God says do A, and they do B. In Mark 14 and 15, the most selfless leader who ever lived was betrayed, slandered, tortured, and murdered. Who wants to sign up to be a leader? That's what leadership is like, because people are messy. And in these passages, remember from what David was working with and what Moses was working with and what Jesus was working with, these are people of faith. These are people in the church. That's why, again and again, God comes to leaders and says, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, be strong and courageous, because that's the only way to survive as a leader. You know, I got to do this. I got to make people uncomfortable at a rate that they can stand and without their killing me off. In his book about 20-some years ago, Restoring Your Spiritual Passion, former pastor Gordon MacDonald described 5 kinds of people he'd encountered in his ministry and the different ways they impacted him. He said they're very resourceful people who ignite our passion. They're very important people who share our passion. They're very trainable people who catch our passion. They're very nice people who enjoy watching our passion. And they're very draining people who sap our passion. Paul has a similar list here in 2 Timothy. They cover the same ground. How do you pray for your pastor? You pray for his work with these different sorts of people. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul speaks about the teachable or the reliable people. The things you've heard me say, he tells Timothy, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Pastors can't do it alone. Part of their job is to build a team, to share in the ministry. That's what Moses did in Exodus 18. His father-in-law came to him and said, this isn't working. You're burning yourself out. You're burning the people out. You need to bring some other people on board to share this work. It's what Jesus did when he appointed 12 apostles. It's what the apostles did in Acts 6 when they appointed 7 guys to help them with a particular problem that they faced. Part of your pastor's job is to develop others, to identify and develop others, to work with the elders and others in existing ministry roles, to develop their knowledge, wisdom, and skills, and to identify other people and develop their knowledge, wisdom, and skills. Pray for your pastor that God will provide teachable, reliable people to share in the ministry through whom he can multiply his ministry here. Now, those are actually kind of nice people to work with, but there are others that Paul talks about here. And in chapter 4, he describes the fickle. in verse 2, I've just given you some pullouts in your bulletin. In chapter 2, or verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And this is what's not in your bulletin. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. These are people who don't want to be led. They want to be coddled. They want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear what they don't want to hear. You could divide a lot of the comments that pastors get at the door of the church after the sermon into one of two categories. Boy, you really gave it to them this morning, meaning you didn't give it to me. Or, I think you went too far this morning, which means you did give it to me, and I didn't like it. Listen to how Paul begins in 2 Timothy 4 to instruct Timothy how to deal with these people. He clearly takes this as something very serious. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Pulled out all the big guns. You know, that's a somber introduction to say that a pastor has to confront these fickle people. Or let me turn it away. Confront you when you are fickle. Carefully, patiently, but firmly and consistently. It's not fun. It's hard work. That's why you need to pray for your pastor in his work, not only with the reliable and the teachable, but with the fickle. And then your pastor also has to deal with the foolish. I think these are folks that are a little different. They're wrong, and they're wrong-headed. They sound off about things they don't really understand. They stir up arguments. Every church has them, and no, I am not thinking about anybody in particular here when I say that or anything I've observed here. Just looking at the text. But listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. So your pastor's job is, A, stay out of the quarrels. B, stop the quarrels. C, gently but firmly keep these people from foolishly starting quarrels. And ultimately, the last is the most important, because the real problem here is the people. These are people who've been captured by the devil. And so, you can correct one issue and another pops up. It's like this game of whack-a-mole. You've got to deal with the thing at the root. You've got to deal with the people and their attitude. And it's, again, in chapter 4 a minute ago, we had this, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, I charge you. Now he says, these people have been captured by the devil. This is serious work. He can't just say, oh man, this would be difficult. I think I'll go work on next week's sermon, or I'll revise the worship service or something. You just can't do that. The stakes are too high. Pray for your pastor, working not only with the fickle, but with the foolish. And then in chapter 3, they're the hopeless. We read about them early. We read about some of the marks of them early in the service. These were the people who were lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, abusive, all of that. What we didn't read earlier was the way Paul ends that paragraph in verse 5. Have nothing to do with such people. Do you hear that? Write them off. Don't spend any more time trying to deal with this. This is profitless. Quit it. Stop it. Move on. You need to put your time into the people who are at least fickle and foolish and where there's some chance of making progress. The hopeless are, well, hopeless. In verses 8 and 9 of 2 Timothy 3, he says, these are people of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. That's hard. I don't know anybody who enjoys... Well, I've read blogs. Maybe this is not true. I don't think I personally know anybody who enjoys writing people off. Although if you go online, you can find people who seem to do that pretty easily. So maybe I am acquainted with some. But Paul says clearly here, there are times we have to do that. There are times we have to say no. Steve Brown, PCA pastor, radio preacher, I forget whether it was a book or an article he wrote called No More Mr. Nice Guy years ago. Somebody had come to him and said, we think you'd be a great pastor for our church. We've got some problems. We need a drill sergeant. Got to be tough. Pastors have to be tough. Pray for your pastor for wisdom and courage and identifying and knowing how to deal with the hopeless. But there's good news here, not only the reliable and teachable, but also the clueless, because the clueless, as Paul presents it here, are not clueless forever. These are the people who don't yet know Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, those God has chosen, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There are people who are not on board yet, but Paul says, will come on board. And that's good news. And those are part of a pastor's responsibility, too. There's, you know, one of the challenges that, well, it's not just pastors, every organization deals with, is a tendency to become ingrown, to focus all the time and effort on us. Have you seen those? It's awkward when you remember an ad and you don't remember what it's an ad for, but you just remember the ad. Have you seen the one about people being nicer, you know, the cop who pulls you over and gives you a massage, but it's especially the scene at the DMV with the miniature golf course and the ice cream cones. Have you seen that one? The DMV in every state that I know of is the place where, you know, they seem to have forgotten why they're there. You walk in and it's like you're doing them a favor, right? It's as though the staff thinks it's all about them. And it's easy for the church for us to think that way too. And forget that part of the pastor's job is for the people out there. He's not just here for you. And so he needs to manage his time and he needs to say no sometimes to good ideas that come from within the church so that he has time to be involved not only with you but with people out there. Because God is calling many clueless people to know him. So your pastor has to deal with people, and people are a mess. Some are clueless, but the good news is they won't be clueless forever. Some are reliable and teachable and will be of help in multiplying and expanding the ministry. But some are fickle and foolish and even hopeless. And so he has to figure out who's who and then how to deal with each. And none of these are easy. This is not the sermon I give for pastoral recruitment. This is the sermon on why you need to pray for your pastor, because he's got a hard job. It's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2, who's equal to such a task? I mean, this is tough stuff. But while it's hard, it's not hopeless. A couple of verses later, Paul says, it's not that we're competent in ourselves, but God makes us competent. That's why the most important thing you do is pray for your pastor. There's at least one other thing here, though, in 2 Timothy I want to call your attention to very quickly, and that is his focus. Pastors have to focus. His priorities, chapter 2, verses 3 to 7, Paul writes, join me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Rather, they try to please their commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete doesn't receive the victor's crown except he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you insight. When the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor in December 1941, one of the first things that happened was every military person on leave had their leave canceled. It didn't matter whether you were on vacation, didn't matter whether you were getting married, supposed to get married the next day. Tough luck, your time was up. Report back. Even if you were on leave, you are under obligation. You know, people in the service, you know, it determines where you live, it determines who your friends are, it determines a lot of where you socialize. I mean, it shapes your whole life. Being a pastor is like that. It is a focused priority. Right now, athletes are training for the Olympic Games this summer in London. I'm touched to see that it starts on my birthday. They don't train just when they feel like it. They are focused. If they take a day off, it's only because it's part of their training regimen to make them better. And farmers, Paul says, hardworking farmers. When do farmers get a day off? When do you not milk the cows, you know? Pastors are like soldiers and athletes and farmers. They have to be focused. They have to be single-minded. That's why, I'm going back to my seminary instructor here, that's why you pay your pastor well. I'm not saying you don't. I'm just saying. It's so he can focus. When you called him to be your pastor, you used some formal wording from our Book of Church Order in which you promised, quote, in the discharge of your duty, all proper support, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, that you may be free from worldly cares and avocations, we hereby promise and oblige ourselves to pay you, yada, 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 yada. You pay him to focus. You pay him. In the first service, I said, Dan, do you work on your own car? And his head shook so loudly I could hear it rattle from up here. He doesn't do that. So you don't want him taking a day off to try to figure out how to fix his brakes. You know, you want to pay him enough so he can do that, so he can get back to this job that you've called him here to do. That's all good. But that single focus is just kind of tiring sometimes. It is, in a lot of ways, his life and his family's life. Pray that his priorities remain clear. Second, pray for his character. Chapter 2, verse 22, flee the desires, evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, set an example for the believers in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. I don't have to say much about this. I mean, every so often periodically you see in the newspapers how the head of some big company gets in trouble and the whole stock falls because the chief executive officer of some company gets into some kind of trouble, financial or relational or ethical. And you know it happens in the church as well. There's no quicker way to damage a ministry than for its leadership to come under suspicion. Pray for your pastor's character. Pray for his inspiration. One of the most helpful things about that categorization I mentioned earlier about the very resourceful people, the very important people, the very draining people and all that is the importance of the resourceful people, the people who ignite your passion. Hopefully your pastor is going to be the person who ignites your passion. Where does he get his? Who ignites his? In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy that Timothy must continue in what you've learned and been convinced of, because you know from whom you learned it, and you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Two key means by which your pastor needs to derive inspiration. He needs to get inspiration from the Scriptures. It's very easy for pastors to find that they're studying simply to preach. Pray that he studies to preach, but pray also that he studies and learns and grows personally as he engages with the Scriptures during the week. And pray for people to be mentors and models for him. They come from all kinds of places. I mean, some of us, our models were our parents or our grandparents. Some were teachers we had in school. Some were pastors we've had. Some pastors, I mean, I've been mentored for years by a guy who was in a church I attended when I was a student in seminary. Sometimes they're even dead. You know, Martin Luther and John Calvin are mentors for a lot of pastors in various ways. But you need your pastor to have his batteries charged in the Scriptures and from people who will mentor and encourage him. Pray for his inspiration. So pray for his priorities, pray for his character, pray for his inspiration, pray for his focus on the gospel. This is the source of everything. This is why we're here. This is our motivation. This is our power. It's easy to be distracted. It's easy to lose focus. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel." Pray for your pastor's focus each and every day on the gospel. And then pray for his focus on his boss. You're not his boss. You pay his salary, but you're not his boss. As a pastor, I somehow got on a mailing list, and one day a letter came to me in the mail. I saved it for years. I may still have it. The opening line of the letter began, "Would you like to sell your business?" And that day, that was a tempting thought. I don't remember what was going on, but you know, it was tempting enough that I thought this is pretty cool, and I saved the letter. But I couldn't do that because it wasn't my business. I wasn't self-employed. And I didn't work for the congregation exactly either. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 8, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Our reward, our accountability is to him. It's easy for leaders to get their identities confused, to get their identities wrapped up in the organization they lead, so that an attack on one or a criticism of one is a criticism of the other. That way, in that direction lies pride and failure. It's also easy, though, for leaders to start to follow those they're supposed to lead. As a church planter, our church budget was not much more than my salary, and there was one family whose contributions I knew made up 15% or more of the budget, which was my salary. Yeah, I didn't want to say anything inappropriate to these folks, you know? Remembering who the boss is the only way a pastor can find the courage to confront the fickle and the foolish and the hopeless. Pray that he remembers, that he's clear each day on whom he is working for. So pray for his work with people because we're messy. Pray for his priorities because it's easy to be distracted. Finally, pray for yourself that you'll be a help and not a hindrance. In McDonald's terms, pray that you will at least be if not a resourceful person in his life, at least a trainable one who catches his passion, one who doesn't drain. Hebrews 13, "Have confidence in your leaders, submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this in such a way that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." It's an important passage. Among other things, it implies that we have some kind of formal connection to a particular church. There has to be some definite group of leaders to whom you know you are supposed to submit. And if you're a leader, you need to know who you're accountable for. But more importantly, this morning, and Tom mentioned this passage last week, there's this irony that if you're a nuisance, if you're a problem, if you make life difficult for your leaders, he says here, it will be of no benefit to you. So one of the things that you can do to help your pastor is not only pray for him, but pray for yourself. That you will have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority and do this in such a way that your pastor and the elders and other ministry leaders here find working with you a joy and not a burden, because that would be of no benefit to you. God gives good gifts to his people. He gives pastors to his church. God has answered your prayers, provided you with a pastor. Now the work begins. A lot of things to do. But this morning, I just want to remind you, pray for the pastor God has given you. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you that you give leaders to your church, that you do not leave your people like sheep without a shepherd. Thanks for bringing this pastor to this body of your people. We pray for his work with us, who are sometimes fun and useful and exciting to be with, and sometimes difficult and challenging. We pray for his focus, that his priorities would be clear on his character, on the gospel, on drawing, not only giving out, but taking an inspiration from the scriptures and from gifted people that you've provided in his life for his boss. And we pray, Father, for ourselves, that we will be easy to lead. Thank you, Father, for bringing him here. We pray that you will build up this church, these your people, in the days ahead, in wonderful ways. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.